Good morning. Please grab a Bible from behind your chair. That's not been said very often recently. And look up Mark chapter 4. It's on page 951. We're continuing our slow march through Mark. And I would like to start this time. I feel miles away. It's so few. Oh, I should also extend a warm welcome to those of you online. Sorry, Darren made a point of asking me to do that. So hello online, hello in the room. No, the camera, I think the camera's got me. Has the camera got me? The camera's got me. Okay, so hopefully you can read that. It's not too bright. Start with a question for you to discuss briefly in your bubble, if you're in a bubble. Which of the following plot lines are not in the Bible? Which of the following plot lines, stories, are not in the Bible? There's eight to choose from. I won't embarrass you by asking you to call out, don't worry, so your secrets are safe with you. There are four that aren't in the Bible. These four, the ones in yellow. Did you spot them? And did you guess the story they're actually describing, each one of them? If you were asked to actually name the story, be it a book or a film, could you guess it? I'll put you out of your misery. There you go. So we've got Noah's Ark, we've got the Da Vinci Code, we've got the Hunger Games, we've got Adam and Eve, we've got Harry Potter, we've got Superman, we've got the Good Samaritan, and we've got David and Goliath. Now, a few years ago, this question was included in a survey run by the Bible Society, along with YouGov, to find out what UK children aged between 8 and 15 and their parents knew about the Bible. And they were asked the opposite of what I asked you, which plot lines are in the Bible. One in five children, 20%, did not know Noah's Ark was in the Bible. Number one up there. A similar proportion, 19%, did not choose Adam and Eve, the fourth plotline. Among other plotlines, almost one in three children did not select the Nativity as part of the Bible, rising to 36% for the Good Samaritan, 41% for David and Goliath, and over half, 59%, for Samson and Delilah, and Jonah and the whale. They didn't know that they were from the Bible. By contrast, one in 10 children, 9%, believe that the story of King Midas and the Greek myth Icarus, the guy with the wings that was melted when he got too close to the sun, appeared in the Bible. While 6% thought the story of Hercules was also in the Bible. And the parents didn't do much better. Almost half the parents, 46%, failed to recognize the plot of Noah's Ark in the Bible as a Bible story. Around a third were unsure or did not recognize the stories of David and Goliath, 31%, and Adam and Eve, 30%, as being from the Bible. This is the parents now. Just over a quarter, 27%, failed to identify the Good Samaritan. And by contrast, over 50% thought that the storylines in the Hunger Games were or might be in the Bible. Over a third of the parents thought Harry Potter was or might be too. Now, the survey demonstrates that knowledge of the Bible in the UK is in decline. Obviously, those stats tell us that, despite it still being the world's biggest selling book. According to the Guinness Book of Records, it claims 5 billion Bibles have been sold, compared to 800 million copies of the Quran. 5 billion. So the survey demonstrates that it's one thing to own a copy, but it's another thing altogether to read and listen to it. And listening, as Clara said, is at the heart of our passage today. Within the first 34 verses of today's chapter, chapter 4, the words hear and listen are mentioned 11 times by Jesus. Our passage today picks up halfway through a collection of teaching that Jesus gave at various points in his ministry. Last week, Darren took us through the parable of the sower, which was a massive crowd was listening firsthand. But in the end, only a tiny proportion of that crowd, actually wanted to find out what the teaching was about. Before we dive back into Jesus' teaching, it's worth reminding ourselves that as with any book, film, TV program, work of art, or piece of music, it's helpful to spend some time thinking about what the author's intentions were in creating it. Why did the author bother to write this down? Why have they put it together? Why is he or she asking us, what are they asking us to think about? So very broadly, Mark wants his readers to hear answers to two questions. This series of talks in Mark covers the first 8 chapters of the book and through to verse 30 of 8. And the question Mark is answering is, who is Jesus? In broad brushstroke terms. And for the rest of the book, the following 8 chapters, we're being asked to think about, what's he come to do? That is Mark's intention as he writes his book. So in chapter 4, we are still listening to Mark's view of who Jesus is. Now, in the first 3 chapters, Mark explains that Jesus has announced himself, both in his words and his actions, that he's the expected Messiah, God's anointed and promised servant, sent to usher in God's kingdom. We saw that right at the start of chapter 1 in verse 15, where Jesus announces, "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Along the way, we've read a myriad of events and conversations that Mark has weaved together to suggest that Jesus is not just a prophet, he's the Son of God. And we heard that at Jesus' baptism, the voice of God confirming that Jesus was his son. And in chapter 9, God's voice is heard again during Jesus' transfiguration. "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." So listening is a regular theme in Mark. And Mark has been careful to point out a range of reactions. So far, some believe his claims, some hear enough to want to find out more, many are indifferent, and others think Jesus is a nutter, or worse, he's possessed by evil spirits, and he's an enemy of the establishment. If you've been following our series, you might remember that even his own family don't appreciate who he is and think he's a nutter. We saw that at the end of chapter 3. Look with me at verse 21 of chapter 3, where they describe Jesus as being out of his mind, his own family. So as we read Mark, we might well be asking ourselves, why isn't Jesus' arrival having more impact? Why aren't the majority of the crowds accepting who he is? And this kingdom he claims to bring, why isn't it more spectacular, more dramatic and powerful? It all feels a bit underwhelming. Now think of any action film that you've ever watched. It's coming, James Bond is coming, it's coming, can't wait. And the point when the hero is introduced and comes to save the day, think of any Bond film or a Marvel film, if you're into Marvel, there's usually some fantastic stunt, isn't there? Or a dramatic sequence, a big display of remarkable power and ability that turns heads, excites the viewers, and transforms the plot for the better. But not, seemingly, with Jesus. Jesus, instead, is met with curiosity at best, or indifference, confusion, and opposition at worst. And only a tiny minority want to know more. At face value, it doesn't seem like the arrival of the kingdom of God is going to plan. It might all look a bit underwhelming, a bit pathetic. And it's in this context that Mark presents a few explanations from Jesus to help us understand what's going on. Mark puts together this collection of Jesus' teaching in chapter 4 as a response to what Jesus meant at the end of chapter 3, where he is told that his family is looking for him. Jesus uses that moment in the last verse of chapter 3 to define who belongs in his family. Jesus says that those who do God's will are Jesus' brothers, sisters, and mother. And that begs the question, what is God's will? And in chapter 4, Mark wants us to understand that Jesus says the will of God is to listen to Jesus. And the reason he's not having an enormous impact, Jesus explains, is that although his onlookers hear what he has to say, they're not listening. And in today's passage, Jesus first explains why listening matters, the consequence for not listening, and for the tiny group who want to listen, he then explains what the power of the kingdom of God is like. Look at Mark chapter 4. Tacitus will come and read verses 21 to 34 for us.
A lamp on a stand. He said to them, "Do you bring in a lamp to put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand? For whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. Consider carefully what you hear," he continued. "With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and even more. Those who have will be given more. As for those who do not have, even what they have will be taken from them." The parable of the growing seed. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces corn, first the stalk and the ear, then the full grain in the ear. As soon as the corn is ripe, he puts a sickle to it, because the harvest has come." The parable of the mustard seed. Again he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them, as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciple, he explained everything.
Thank you, Tessa. So, this morning, Mark wants us to reflect on 2 points about listening to Jesus, 2 points about the kingdom of God, which leads to 3 challenges. So, a 7-point talk. I'll try and be quick. So firstly, why should we listen? Verses 21 to 25. In last week's parable, Jesus compares himself to the sower, scattering the seed. In today's passage, Jesus starts by comparing himself to a lamp on a stand, a light that has come to reveal hidden things. Now imagine you are standing in an unfamiliar living room or bedroom, with the usual collection of furniture that you might expect to find in it. The lights are all off, and it's pitch black. You know, it's that kind of freakish darkness that when you hold your hand up in front of your face, you can't see your hand. Have you ever experienced that? Completely unnerving for someone who's only ever lived in a city. And in that darkness, you have to find the door to leave the room. So you spend your time fumbling around, bumping into things, falling over chairs, stubbing your toe on a bed leg, trying not to yell and wake everyone else up in the house. whilst you try and work out where the door is to take you to the toilet. Have you been there? Yeah, we've all been there. Good, okay. Stick a small light on, doesn't matter how tiny, instantly the objects in the room are revealed. You can orientate yourself. You can make sense of your place in the room and work out which is the shortest route out of the room to find the bathroom. Why should we listen? Because Jesus says he is a lamp on a stand that has come to reveal things about life. Not to show us where the bathroom is. He's come to help us make sense of all of life. To understand our place in the world as it relates to God's purposes by first understanding who he is. It's worth reflecting on how often the Bible talks about Jesus and light. As you read the Bible, notice how often that motif of light comes up. And the language of the lampstand is all the more significant when you consider that inside the tent of meeting between God and his people in the Old Testament, what Exodus calls the tabernacle, there is only one light source, also a lampstand made of gold, lighting the way to the Holy of Holies, that inner sanctuary where God lived, represented by the Ark of the Covenant that holds the law of God covered with the mercy seat. One light pointing the way to where God is. Jesus ends the lamp illustration in verse 23. Look with me. And effectively he's saying, so are you listening? Are you paying attention? Are you making an effort to hear who I am and understand what I'm doing? Jesus is calling us to listen because he wants us to understand who he is and how that defines our place and purpose in the world. So if listening matters, what's the consequence of not listening? Our second point, verses 24 to 25. Well, Jesus brings a warning. Look with me. We will be held to account for what we have heard from Jesus. Our willingness to stop, engage, lean in, and take time to reflect on what Jesus says and does to reveal who he is will be measured by our willingness to listen. And if our encouragement is sincere, if our engagement is sincere, and we stay attentive, more will be shown to us, according to verse 25. Do you see that? More light will come to dispel even more darkness and ignorance about Jesus' identity. Just like any friendship, the more time we put into the relationship, the more we find out about the person. But if our listening is superficial and flighty, then even the little we have understood will be taken away, says Jesus. This is a warning, a description of God's judgment on those who have stopped listening to Jesus. In other words, those who are not doing the will of God. Maybe that doesn't feel like a significant consequence. If that's the case, then perhaps you've already stopped listening. You haven't given enough time to hearing and understanding who Jesus is. Perhaps you feel you've heard it already. Maybe you've become complacent. Or maybe you've experienced the kind of distractions and challenges that Jesus outlined in the range of soils at the start of the chapter, where he talks about the problems of opposition and difficulty and anxiety and the desire for money and possessions. They get in the way and they distract us from listening. Or perhaps you haven't considered the value of what's actually being offered by Jesus. This collection of teaching by Jesus also appears in Luke chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 13. And Matthew's retelling includes two more parables that Jesus tells, the parable of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl. In the first, a man discovers treasure in a field and is so excited and full of joy at what he's found, he goes and sells everything he has to buy the field so he can own the treasure. Similarly, a trader who's looking for valuable pearls and he finds one that has incredible value to him, he too sells everything he has to own the pearl. Two people discover something so incredible, so unique, so stunningly valuable, they give everything else up to have it. No regrets. They prefer to live without anything else rather than miss out on the treasure and the pearl. The value of the kingdom of God is like that. Do you have anything like that in your life? Jesus says his value outweighs anything else we could possibly own or seek in this world. Nothing compares. Nothing. Have you fully reflected on the value that Jesus brings? If not, perhaps it's time to start listening again. So having explained the importance of listening, Jesus now wants his much, much smaller audience to learn two things about the power of the kingdom of God. Firstly, the kingdom of God is active even when we can't see it. Having explained the reasons why Jesus stopped listening, why people have stopped listening in the parable of the soils, Jesus challenges the thinking that things aren't going well, challenging the idea that the kingdom of God isn't arriving with the speed, drama, and power that his listeners had wanted. Jesus says the kingdom of God is at work even when we can't see it or even understand how it's making a difference. He returns to the illustration of the sower. But this time he focuses on the seed rather than the soil. The seed is scattered. And for reasons the sower can't explain, Jesus says, it transforms, sprouts, matures, and produces a harvest by its own effort. Jesus says that even though the man has done everything he possibly could to encourage growth, having placed the seed in the best conditions, it's now hidden under the soil, his role is over. The man isn't there tickling the seed, coaxing it into growth. It's now down to the seed to germinate, to take root, and to grow all by itself. Germinating seeds can take ages. I recently planted some poppy seeds in our garden. They don't look like that. The instructions told me that it could take anything up to 3 months for the seeds to germinate. 3 months. If I had not read that, no doubt within a handful of weeks I would have thought the seeds had failed because nothing had changed. 4 months and years, many of us have prayed for the impact of God's word on our friends and family, for the kingdom to come. And seemingly to our eyes, nothing is happening. Others of us have been plodding away for years, sharing our faith, wanting to see others grow in their understanding, but not seeing much impact. Our efforts seem futile, the results pitiful, perhaps embarrassing. Some weeks ago, at the end of July, we had a time of sharing here on Sunday, and you might remember Denise stood up at the front and talked about how God had used her to encourage one of her Korean students, who Denise discovered was a Christian during the studies she was doing. Denise's student talked about her home church, which she described as small. Only 1,000. We chuckled. In part because we're a church of what? At best 80? Maybe 100, 120 at a baptism service? And today, there are what? Now, I've written 40 down based on last week, but actually there's 26 of us, with perhaps 6 or 7 online. It's easy to think that the whole effort of scattering the word is pointless, because it looks so ineffective, so pitiful. You might even be reluctant to bring neighbours, friends, or colleagues to church events, concerned at how weak we look. Jesus knows what that feels like. He knows what it's like to experience a fruitless response to what he's revealing about himself. The point of his parable is to encourage those of us willing to listen that just because we can't see any changes, it doesn't mean a shift isn't happening. God's kingdom is growing. It's making an impact even when we can't see it. And as followers of Jesus, we're not to worry about the transformation or the impact. Our job is to make the most of faithfully scattering the word. Beyond that, we can't control its fruitfulness. That's what's so helpful when Jesus quotes Isaiah earlier in the chapter. Dan read it to us last week. God calls the prophet Isaiah to take a message calling God's people to repent. And God tells Isaiah that his audience will hear the words, but they won't listen. They won't change. But don't worry about that, Isaiah, God says. Just make sure the message gets out. We're not to give up on scattering the word of God. We're not to give up on the kingdom of God to make a difference just because we can't see any difference to those that hear it. We're not to abandon the simple responsibility of getting the message of the kingdom of God out because we think nothing is changing. Share the word, get it out, let God worry about the difference it will or won't make. Just keep the word in our conversations. Let people hear our testimony. Challenge the misunderstandings and wrong assumptions people hold about Jesus and your faith. Correct them and get them to look again at the source material because it has the power to make a dramatic change. And that point is reinforced in the second and final parable of chapter 4. Something seemingly insignificant will ultimately end dramatically, verses 30 to 32. The story focuses on something small that becomes enormous. A tiny, insignificant seed turns into a large, dramatic tree, which is big enough for birds to sit in it. It's a clear picture, isn't it? The kingdom of God seems unremarkable, pitiful, and insignificant, but it will become something majestic, substantial, and lasting. Here is a mustard seed. Can you see it? Can you see it online? Probably not. It's tiny, isn't it? It's a black speck on my finger. Have you ever seen a mustard tree? Horticulturalists are more likely to describe it as a bush than a tree. But in the right conditions, one species, the Salvadora persica, which I'm sure you all know, can grow to over 30 feet or 9 metres. I'm just over 6 foot. So that's 5 lengths of me stacked head to toe. Edward reckons the floor to that ceiling is 7 metres. This tree can grow to 9 metres. It wouldn't fit in here, grown from a mustard seed. The imagery grows even more significant when we learn that the same image is in the Old Testament. The picture of birds living in trees is used in Ezekiel and Daniel to describe the superpower of their day, which is Babylon. That's a mighty and influential kingdom built by effective leaders with powerful armies. Babylon was a nation that has attacked Israel and carried most of its people into exile. And Ezekiel 17 and Daniel 4, God promises an end to that kingdom, promising to replace it with another one. Listen to what God says at the end of Ezekiel 17. This is what the sovereign Lord says: I will take a shoot from the very top of a cedar and plant it. I will break off a tender sprig from its topmost roots and plant it on a high and lofty mountain so it can be seen. On the mountain heights of Israel, I will plant it. It will produce branches and bear fruits and become a splendid cedar. That's a type of really large tree. Birds of every kind will nest in it. They will shelter in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the forest will know that I, the Lord, bring down the tall tree. That's a reference to Babylon. And make the low tree, God's kingdom, Israel, grow tall. I will dry up the green tree, again a reference to Babylon, and I will make the dry tree, Israel, flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will do it. There's the reference there in the middle of birds of every kind nesting in this cedar. So here is Jesus in chapter 4 quoting this imagery and effectively saying, you remember that promise God made through Ezekiel and Daniel? Well, it's time. The kingdom has come near, and you get to it through me. So we've thought about two reasons to listen, 2 points about the kingdom of God, now 3 challenges to reflect on. Hopefully you're still with me. 3 actions that come from listening to Jesus' teaching that should impact our lives and shape how we use our time. First, are we listening to Jesus? There are many competing voices around us who want to help us find our place in the world. Which ones are we listening to? Which ones do we value the most? Which ones are shaping our lives, our lifestyle choices, and our priorities? Are we listening to Jesus' words? Are we taking his words seriously? Or have we stopped listening because his words are a bit underwhelming or a bit embarrassing? Want to make sense of your place in the world? It starts with Jesus. Want to find purpose in your life? It starts with Jesus. Want significance? It starts with Jesus. Want contentment? Personal fulfillment? Want to know how valuable you are? Want to be true to yourself? Want to be the best version of yourself? Want answers to your deepest and most profound questions? Want to live forever? It starts with Jesus. And our willingness to stop, turn, and listen, really listen to what he's revealed about himself. Please don't be complacent. Come and see who Jesus claims to be. Don't rely on hearsay or rumors built on false assumptions and misunderstanding. Look at his actual words and his actions and consider his claims. Find out what he really thinks. Don't assume you already know what he says before you've actually listened to what he has to offer. And don't make the same mistake as the parents in the survey who thought they knew what was in the Bible without ever reading it. Don't assume because you've been around a church for years that you've heard it all before, that there's nothing more to learn. Because, Jesus says in verse 25, the more you earnestly listen to him, the more you will discover. So go to the accounts written by those who saw him, those who lived with him, those who ate with him, those who spent time listening to him firsthand, and find someone to read it with and discuss the questions it will throw up. Don't be complacent. The second challenge. Are we, like Jesus, actively and liberally scattering the word of God amongst those we know? Those of us who say that we follow Jesus, do we pepper our everyday conversations with things we're discovering about him? Perhaps you're like me and sometimes assume that we need a special moment or an event to share something about our faith because of the importance and the significance it holds for us. We want to make sure our testimony is heard and understood properly, so we hold out for an appropriate opportunity. But that rarefied moment hardly ever comes. Scattering is not an efficient method of sowing seed. It goes everywhere. A lot of seed is wasted, just as the parable of the sower demonstrates. But the wastage doesn't stop the sower. He keeps chucking it out, spraying it everywhere. Let's be more liberal with our scattering of what the Bible says about Jesus and his kingdom. Let's bring God's word into every day. Let's normalize talking about the Bible, make it a natural part of our conversations. Over lunch or coffee or during a walk with a colleague or a neighbor, perhaps you could introduce something that stood out to us from your morning Bible reading or your home group Bible study. You know, this idea of, I read something interesting the other day, it came from the Bible, it said this, which got me thinking about this. What do you think about that? Bring it into everyday conversations. And remember the survey at the start. Most of our friends think they already know what's in the Bible, but in reality, it's often based on false assumptions, not what Jesus actually says. Our third and final challenge. Do we have the confidence that Jesus and the kingdom of God and his word is always active and life-transforming? Be honest. Without this confidence, we won't engage with the first two challenges. This is probably the more important challenge to reflect on. Maybe the disappointment of months or years of seemingly unanswered prayers for faith in others have dulled our expectations. Perhaps the lack of change we've seen in others has led to a reluctance to share anything at all. It all seems pointless because it doesn't seem to make any difference. So we're left jaded, skeptical, and cynical about God's kingdom. If that's you, then remember Isaiah. Don't worry about the impact and the reaction. Just do your best to make the message known. None of us really knows what's going on under the surface, beneath the soil of the lives of those we talk to. But Jesus says change is happening. A vast, incredible, and unimaginable harvest is coming. Maybe we need to challenge one another to stop, turn, and listen once again to what the Bible says. Perhaps we need to repent and allow God to correct our misunderstanding and false assumptions about what Jesus says, about how God works, and the transformation that his kingdom brings. Church, these parables are here for your encouragement, to build you up and to encourage you as we follow Jesus together. And we're being asked, are you willing to listen? Let's pray. Greater things have yet to come. We've just sung. Thank you, Lord, for these stories, these parables that remind us that though everything seems tiny, insignificant, you've promised that your kingdom is powerful and effective and transformative. Lord, help us to have the confidence that that is true. Amen.